the most ingenious ideas that we might have for missions or ministry are failing unless God be the one to empower them. Church, that's why we need to play by the rule book. This morning we are in Acts chapter 14, beginning there in verse 19, down through the end of the chapter, verse 28. As you remember, we've been walking for some time now, for quite some time now, through the book of Acts, through every verse and every word therein. Now, at the end of chapter 14, what we have seen is we've seen the gospel of Jesus Christ spread not only from Jerusalem to Judea in the south, to Samaria to the north, but then also to Antioch in Syria, north of Samaria. Okay, so you're very familiar with where Syria is, especially after the events of this week. Antioch in Syria is right there near where the bombs fell. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas had been right there in Antioch in Syria. They had been commended in the grace of God, set apart by the Holy Spirit, sent off by the church there in Antioch, Syria. And they sail down through the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean, and they come up into Turkey or Asia Minor, the region of Galatia when you read the remainder of the New Testament. And Paul and Barnabas are going through each of these cities, proclaiming the gospel. They're preaching the good news about Jesus, and they are establishing churches in each one of these cities. And one of the things that you have seen characteristic about every place that Paul and Barnabas went is that in every city that they went to, they always encountered difficulty. Didn't they? They always encountered opposition. In fact, when they came to Antioch in Pisidia, they had great success in evangelism. But as I've told you before, wherever there is great success in evangelism, there is also great opposition. Why is that? Why is it that when the good news of Jesus, that Jesus will forgive a sinner of all their sins, wash them clean, and he does that by himself having died on the cross, which we're celebrating this week and upcoming Sunday, his resurrection from the dead, that a sinner who calls on Jesus can be forgiven of their sins and given everlasting life? Why is it that when that good news is proclaimed in this world, why is it that it always encounters opposition of some sort? The answer is very simple, really. It always encounters opposition because this world is full of sinful desires. It's full of corruption, and many people don't want to hear that you need to turn from your sins in order to believe in Jesus. And moreover, the main reason you find great opposition is because the devil roars around. He roams like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he is constantly at this work. And his epicenter of work is always nearest to where the gospel is being faithfully proclaimed. That's why it is normally an indicator if a church is experiencing difficulty, not from within, not from fighting within, that's just sin. But when a church is experiencing difficulty and oppression, it's normally because the good work of the gospel is being done. That shouldn't be something that causes us to lose heart. That should be something to encourage us that we are actually shining a light in a dark world. So Paul and Barnabas, they show us that in their life. They show us that in their example as they're going about preaching in all of these cities. You remember that as Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch in Pisidia, there in Turkey, great evangelistic success, great opposition. They are run out of the city. They flee and they run 90 miles and they go to Iconium. At Iconium, what do they encounter? Great success, great opposition. In the island of Cyprus, what did they encounter? Great success, great opposition. So they leave from Iconium because at that point there were death threats for them. These aren't people that just want them to be quiet. These are now people who want them to be dead. And so Paul and Barnabas, they leave. And they leave and they go to the city of Lystra. To the city of Lystra. What you're going to see here in this text is the tail end of the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. All of these loose ends of this journey are going to be wrapped up. And in the process of them wrapping up their ministry in Lystra and in Derbe, and then heading back to Antioch in Syria, ultimately, what you're going to see just from these passages, just from these verses here, is seven aspects of the mission of the church. Seven aspects of the mission of the church. So if you're taking notes and you want to write it down, you could put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And on each one of those number, you could put the mission of the church is, and then you're going to fill that in. The mission of the church is. Seven aspects of the mission of the church. And I want you to understand this truth, the overarching truth of the entirety of this passage. And it's simply this. You can write this down on your notes just as well. The church of God must be obedient to fulfill the mission of God in the power of God. Be careful. You know how we construct those sentences. Be very careful about every single word. The church of God. So whose church is this? What truth are we declaring here right off the bat? This is not our church. It does not matter what office, what role you fulfill or hold in the church. It's Jesus' church. Last time I checked, there was one God-man who gave his life on the cross in order to purchase the church. This is Jesus' church. So the church of God must be obedient to fulfill what? The mission of God. The mission of the church, it is our mission because we are bought and purchased and made a part of the church of God. But the mission of the church is primarily, initially, and preeminently, it is Jesus's mission. It's God's mission to seek and to save the lost. It's the same mission that Jesus had during his incarnation, his time on the earth, and it's the same mission that he gives us. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now we, Jesus says, you are the light of the world, is what he tells the church. So we are seeking to actively be obedient in fulfilling the mission of God. And don't forget the last clause there, in the power of God. In the power of God. The work of the church ought to be characterized by prayer. It ought to be characterized by study of the Word of God. It ought to be characterized even by fasting. Why? Why all of these things should characterize, why should all these things characterize the work that the church is doing? Because in all of those things, we are acknowledging that our striving is losing lest God empower it. All the work we want to do, all the ingenious missions and ministry opportunities we want to think up, they are failing without the help of Christ. It is Jesus, it is His Holy Spirit who opens the hearts of people to believe. It is Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, who gives us power and gives us the ability to accomplish the mission that He's given us. We'd be failing if we set out on our own, apart from the rule book, apart from the source of power. So the church of God must be obedient to fulfill the mission of God in the power of God. The first aspect of the mission of the church, you see that in verse 19 through 20. The mission of the church is dangerous, but it is worth it. The mission of the church is dangerous, but it is worth it. Look at verse 19 through 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, we've talked about the geography for this purpose right here. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. You remember how far that is? For those Jews to have come from Antioch, Pisidia, all the way to Lystra? These Jewish people have traveled over 100 miles to kill Paul and Barnabas. You talk about somebody who is bent on putting you to death. This is an angry mob. They're not just trying to silence Paul and Barnabas. They want them dead, and they want them dead yesterday is when they wanted it to happen. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. I think when you read those two verses, you can see it quite clearly. The mission of the church is dangerous. It is dangerous. Every city Paul and Barnabas go into and tell people about Jesus, they always encounter opposition. For them, that is never a signal that they need to stop. I think it's actually a signal that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. Don't get dismayed or get discouraged when you tell people in your workplace, or you tell people at school, you're talking about Jesus, you're talking about the things of God, and somebody says, I don't want to hear that kind of stuff. I don't need that kind of stuff. This is a workplace. You don't need to be talking about that kind of stuff. You know what? You're in good company. You're in good company when you get responses like that. It means that you are shining a light in a dark place. You're being salt in this world. So they encounter opposition. Now don't take this passage out of context. Remember what has happened in Lystra, and you're going to go, wow, I cannot believe that. You remember in just the previous passage when Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra, they flee from Iconium, and they go down to Lystra. What does the Apostle Paul do there in the city of Lystra? There's a paralyzed man who is laying there, probably in the marketplace, in the agora, and the Apostle Paul looks at him in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he commands that man to stand up and walk. And that man is miraculously healed. You remember what the citizens, the Lyconians, did? They say, Paul and Barnabas, the gods have visited us. These are gods in the flesh among us. Paul is Hermes. Barnabas is Zeus. These are the gods in our midst. And you remember that they're so excited, they're screaming these things out in Lyconium. I presume Paul and Barnabas couldn't understand them until they really saw what was taking place, because the priest of Zeus comes running into the midst, and he's gathering up oxen, and he is going to take the people through a sacrifice, not to Yahweh. They are going to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are literally being treated as gods in Lystra. You remember that when Paul and Barnabas find out what's going on, it says that they rush into the crowd and they tear their garments. They rend their cloaks, showing a dismay and a disgust in their spirit. This is not right. It's not right to attribute to idols or to man the things that have been accomplished by Jesus. And so they turn their hearts from worthless and dead idols to the living God. And it says there in verse 18 that all the apostles could do, it took all they had to just restrain the people from sacrificing to them as gods. In the very next verse, what is that same crowd doing? They're stoning Paul. In one verse, they praise them as gods. In the very next verse, they want Paul dead, so much so that they're going to pummel him to death with rocks. There is no creature in all of the earth as fickle as a human being. More dependability in a canine, I think. There's no more fickle creature in all of the universe than a human being. One day, people will sing your praises, and the very next day, they'll cut you down. You know, somebody once said, you're the next best thing, not to me, but they say, you're the next best thing since sliced bread. You know what you can be on the next day? You can be that little piece of bread on the end of the loaf that gets thrown away and gets all crusty and moldy because nobody wants it. Both pieces are in that loaf. Don't trust yourself to human beings. They're fickle creatures. Trust yourself to God. Don't worry about the opinions of people. Because a person could have a good meal and immediately they're happy. They go a few hours without food and they are hangry. Hungry and angry together. People are fickle. This would be surprising if we didn't see it every day, wouldn't it? And it would also be surprising if we hadn't already seen it in Scripture. What are we celebrating today? Palm Sunday, right? Jesus himself, God in the flesh. He's really God in the flesh. He turns no one away from worshiping him. And Jesus, the Son of God, comes riding into Jerusalem, their king, their exalted king, riding on a lowly beast of burden. And they're throwing palm branches on the ground. And you remember what the crowds are screaming? Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying Hosanna and saying, God, save us. You realize that in just a few days, that same exact crowd was screaming, crucify him, as they're foaming at the mouth for Jesus' blood. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas, the murderer. It's the same crowd. One day they treat him as the Son of God, King of the Jews, and the next day they are crucifying him, calling for his unjust murder. The mission of the church is dangerous. Take note of this, though, church. As you suffer for the name of Christ, living out the mission of God in your workplace, in your home, your kids see this. Your grandchildren, your spouse see these things. The people who know you best, they see how you are treated at work. They know the stories that you tell them. And they see how you react. You have, note me, you have the possibility to be a powerful example to them, either positively or negatively. You can either show them, you can either tell them by your actions, you know what, when push comes to shove, living for Jesus really isn't worth it. How do they think that? Why do they think that? They think that because you quit every time push comes to shove. Or you have the opportunity to, on your deathbed even, to hold fast to Christ and to say, no matter what it costs me, if it costs me my job, if it costs me having to move, if it costs me everything, I will hold fast to my confidence and my faith in Christ, no matter what. You know what a person sees when they see a person who believes in Jesus like that? They say, that person has something worth believing in. And it is a powerful testimony to people when they see that. You know, as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are there in Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, you know, there's a young man who is actually watching Paul the whole time. This may be the first time you've heard this before, but there was a young man, we know him as Timothy. There was a young man who was growing up in the church. He was led to faith in Jesus by his mother and his grandmother who taught him the scriptures. And he was watching the Apostle Paul. He was watching how he preached, how he suffered, how he was faithful to follow Jesus no matter what. And later on, Timothy, young Timothy, would be the pastor who would take over for the Apostle Paul. This young man growing up in the church watched the preacher and he imitated his way of life. Look at what the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy to encourage him in his ministry. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 15. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me where? At Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul just rattles off a list of everything that young Timothy has observed. And he says, Timothy, as you are pastoring those churches that you are ministering to, as you struggle, as you suffer, you remember that there have been people who have gone before you and they have suffered for Christ and they have suffered well. Why? Because it's worth it, Timothy. So don't give up. Hold fast. The ministry of the church, the mission of the church is dangerous, but it's worth it. That's the first aspect of the ministry of the church, of the mission of the church you see in this passage from verse 19 through 20. Now look at the very first part of verse 21. You actually see three more aspects of the mission of the church in verse 21 alone. Look at the beginning of verse 21. It says they go to Derbe, which is about 60 miles to the east of Lystra. Verse 21 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, there it is. That's a vital, inseparable aspect of the ministry or the mission of the church. Telling people the good news. Telling them, in every place you go, telling them about Jesus. Now, I ask this question, why? Why did Paul and Barnabas, in every place that they went, why did they tell people about Jesus? There were actually, as I was studying, I came up with a number of reasons why in my mind that Paul would share the gospel with people in every city he went to. And then I went back on my Word document and I erased all of them except for the first one. Because to me, there's really only one reason that matters. Why Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel, the good news, in every city they went to. Why was it? Because Jesus told them to. Because they called Jesus Lord, and Jesus told them to. Now, why did Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, at the beginning of Acts, in Acts 1:8, we've looked at that many times, why did Jesus tell the apostles and the disciples and the church, why did he tell us to spread the gospel everywhere we go? You know what? God's not satisfied with just us being in his kingdom. There are other people that God wants in his kingdom. There are people who do not look like us. There are people who have different colored skins. They speak different languages. But Jesus loves them just as well. And you and I are the ministers of the gospel in every place that we go. If we are to be like the apostles, and we can be, and we should be, if we are to be like the apostles, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I telling the good news of Jesus in every place that I go? Look at the third aspect of the mission of the church. Not only is it the mission of the church to evangelize, to tell the good news, it's also the mission of the church to disciple people, to teach people the truth. Look at the second part of verse 21. When they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, literally, they were about the disciple-making business. Now, what's the difference between evangelism and discipleship? We throw those words around a lot in our Christianese talk. What's the difference between evangelism and discipleship? Evangelism is when you announce to somebody the good news. Jesus died for you. If you believe in him, you'll be forgiven of your sins. Because he's raised from the dead, you'll have eternal life in his name. I have announced the good news to you, and now I'm calling on you. Would you believe in the Lord Jesus? That's evangelism. Discipleship happens when somebody says, yes, I'll believe in the Lord Jesus, and I want to follow him. Guess what they need to know now? How? What does it look like in my life, in my context? What does it look like in my life to obey the commands of Jesus? What are the commands of Jesus? So I say to this person that I've proclaimed the gospel to, hey, could we sit down for coffee at least once a week and let's just start walking through Scripture, and I want to teach you what the commands of Jesus are. This is one of the necessary, inseparable aspects of the mission of the church, is discipleship, to teach people what they are to do in response to the Lordship of Christ. Now, what's the fourth aspect of the mission of the church? You see this at the end of verse 21 and verse 22. Look at this. Read the whole of 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned, this is shocking, isn't it? They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so they fled from Antioch, and they came to Iconium, and then they were death-threatened in Iconium, so they fled there and went to Lystra. Paul is stoned almost to death in Lystra. And where do they go? They leave from Derby after they've caught their breath. And think about that. The day after Paul was almost stoned to death, he traveled 60 miles to the next place. Paul was a tough dude, wasn't he? And he left from Derby, and where did they go back to? He went back up to Lystra, back up to Iconium, and then back up to Antioch. They went right back up the middle of where they had been persecuted most severely. Why? What kind of work would be so valuable that it would merit walking straight into harm's way in order for it to be accomplished? The fourth aspect of the mission of the church. It's encouragement and help for believers to remain steadfast and faithful to the end. That is part of the mission of the church, to encourage and help believers to remain steadfast and faithful to the end. What good is it, and the Bible teaches this, what kind of faith is it that says, hey, I'll begin following Jesus, but as soon as it gets hard for me, I'm done? That's not the kind of faith that the Bible says is the faith that saves. What does Jesus say about saving faith? He says, if any man desires to follow after me, if he puts his hand to the plow and he looks back, what does he say about that man? He's unfit. He's unworthy of the kingdom. He says, so let a man count the cost when he's to follow Jesus. This is the whole reason I'm not a big fan of these giant altar calls. I want to tell people, count the cost of what it's going to cost you to actually follow Jesus. It may cost you a job. It will cost you friends. It will cost you relationships. It will cost you in this life to follow Jesus. And rather than just jumping into a commitment you're not ready to make, understand the cost. That's as much as Jesus said when he said, let a man consider the cost, lest he be like that man who begins building a house. He says, oh, I'm going to build a magnificent house. I'm going to walk with Jesus. And he gets halfway into building the house, and he runs out of money, and he's not willing to pay the rest of it. What is he left with? He's left with a house that he cannot live in. And a house of faith that is half completed is not a house of salvation. He says, that man walks away, and he's the laughing stock. It would have been better for him to never even start building. He says, count the costs. Don't be like a king who goes into battle and looks across the field and says, man, I never realized how many troops they had, and I never realized how many I had. I really shouldn't have come here today. Guess what? He's getting slaughtered. Jesus says, count the cost. So what do Paul and Barnabas do as they come back through Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? They say, guys, we've told you of the cost that you should expect to pay. You have seen how we have been persecuted. And we want to tell you before we go back to our home church that you need to hold on to your faith. Now, church, because encouragement and help is a necessary aspect of the mission of church, I want to tell you this morning, because I know many of you, it's so easy to come to church and to look happy for an hour and a half. It's easy to look happy for an hour and a half, isn't it? We can all do our smiles and say, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing okay. How you doing? Coffee's really good this morning. Good to see you. Hey, we'll see you next week, all right? It's easy to do that, but nobody knows what's really going on in your life. Nobody knows how hard it really is. Nobody knows how many sleepless nights you've had. Nobody knows the difficulties you've had with extended family members, with children that are out of the house, with brothers and sisters that are estranged, with people at work that can't stand you because you are that Christian in the corner. But I want to tell you, be encouraged this morning. Following Jesus is a dangerous call, but it is worth it. If you will lay hold of Jesus and hold fast to him with faith unyielding, and you will hold fast to him knowing that he is holding fast to you, you are guaranteed that you have an inheritance stored up for you in heaven, guarded by God for you, that is imperishable, incorruptible, never ending, and it is infinitely valuable and precious. Hold on just a little while longer. Two passages in Hebrews, same chapter, different verses, same message. Hebrews 3, 5 through 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Here it is. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. How are we part of the household of faith, the household of God? If we hold fast our confidence, don't give up. Don't let go as Christ is holding on to you. Hebrews 3, verse 14. The writer says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Folks, perseverance is an essential characteristic of the Christian life. Perseverance in faith is an essential characteristic of the Christian life. This is twofold here, the truth. In this life, you will encounter suffering. Through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. Understand this, that in Scripture, what's revealed to us is that in the economy of God, it is always suffering before glory. In the economy of God, it is always suffering before glory. Take Jesus, for instance. Jesus comes to the earth, and what does he endure? Before the crown, there's a cross. Before the resurrection, there's a death. There is suffering before glory. We are no better than our master. Suffering before glory. Understand this, not only in the economy of God is it suffering before glory, but in the testimony of Christ to us, it is his full expectation and prophetic word to us to expect difficulty. Matthew chapter 24, 9 through 12, Jesus talking about the end of days, says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. It is the expectation of Jesus laid out before us that we're going to endure hard times. And friend, if you will hold fast to Christ and you will just hold on and you will make it to the end, you will lay hold of an imperishable inheritance in heaven that's being guarded for you. Now look at verse 23. This is an interesting aspect of the mission of the church. The mission of the church is organized. The mission of the church is organized. Some people say, well, I don't like organization. I don't like establishment. What, do you like chaos? Then you like organization. God is not the God of confusion. God is not the God of disorganization or chaos. God is a God of order, and his church reflects that order. Look at verse 23 and see how the apostles are bringing about order in the mission of God in the church. Verse 23 says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So you see what Paul and Barnabas do. In every city that they go back through where the church has been established, they say there needs to be leadership in these churches. And so the pattern that you see in the New Testament, not just from Paul and Barnabas, but also from the Apostle Peter. You have the Apostle to the Jews and you have the Apostle to the Gentiles. And both of these men organize the church in the same way. In every church, there is a plurality of pastoral eldership, a plurality of elders. That word there for elders is the word presbyteros. It has the idea of agedness, or someone being older, because many times wisdom comes along with age. Wisdom comes along with experience. It's not exclusive to age or experience, but normally it tends to be that way. But the office of an elder, or a presbyter, is an office of dignity. It's an office of wisdom. It's an office of leadership. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells this to young Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And you can see the qualifications and the responsibilities of elders in Scripture if you look at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 9, and you look at 1 Timothy 5, 17. Essentially, I'll sum it up for you here. There are three responsibilities in Scripture that God gives the elders of the church. These three responsibilities. First, the elders are to be shepherds. They are to be shepherds who shepherd and protect and guard the people of God. That's the idea of a pastor, what you normally think of as a pastor. Moreover, in Scripture, they're not just given the responsibility of pastoring the people, they're also giving the office of overseeing, the office of administration, taking care of the business of the people of God. And thirdly, they are teachers. Teachers who teach truth and guard against false doctrine. Those are three responsibilities. And Paul tells Titus, he says, the church is not in order unless those people have been placed in position. So as Paul and Barnabas go back through, and they are making their way home, in every one of these churches, they establish a plurality of elders. The mission of the church is organized. It's not chaotic. Quickly now, look at verse 24 and 27. This is what you'll see. The mission of the church, ultimately, it's accomplished by God. The mission of the church is accomplished by God. It's not accomplished by people primarily. It's accomplished by God. You see this in three different ways here in these passages. Verse 24 says, "Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia." Just think of it like this. They're leaving Derbe and they're coming all the way up, making that little crescent, going back down to Italia, which is the seaport. They go to the seaport and then they sail over to Antioch in Syria. "Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga," there it is again, isn't it? "They went down to Italia, and from there they sailed to Antioch." That's their home church. That's Antioch in Syria. "Where they had been," here you go, number one, "where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled." The mission of the church is accomplished by God. When Paul and Barnabas are sent out to do this mission work, to tell people about Jesus, in whose power are they sent out in? They're handed over to God through prayer. The church lays hands on them. They affirm the Holy Spirit has set these men apart, and they say, "God, into your hands, we commit these men. These men are yours, and we send them out." How? In the power of God. God, do whatever you would will to do through these men. But look, they're not just sent out in the power of God. What you'll see is they're preserved and they are helped the entire time by the power of God. Continue to look here, verse 27. "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared" what? Not all that they had done. "They declared all that God had done with them." They declared all that God had done. Said, "Yes, God sent us out in His power. Church, you were there. You laid hands on us." They're speaking to their home church in Antioch. "But God also protected us the whole time. It was God who preserved us. It's God who cared for us and God who took care of us." They declared all that God had done with them. And here's the third one. "And how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." God had sent them out. God had preserved and protected them and helped them on their journeys, and God was the one who made their work in evangelism successful. What does Paul say? Barnabas says it as well. It was God who opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God is the one who ministered to them. Paul and Barnabas don't take credit. Paul doesn't say, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm a powerful preacher. That's why people came to Christ. That's not what he says. He says, God opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. This was God's doing to superimpose, to superintend the entire mission endeavor of the church. This is God's work. God was with them as he protected them when they were fleeing Antioch and Pisidia. God was protecting them as they were fighting against Elymas the magician on the island of Cyprus. God was protecting them as they fled the murderous threats of stoning there in Iconium. God preserved the life of Paul as he was stoned almost to death there in Lystra. And then God preserved and protected them all the way back through all of those dangerous cities, and he brought them on a ship safely back to their home church. It is God who made their efforts worthwhile. Church, if God be not the one who empowers our efforts fail. Our efforts have no power behind them. That is why our efforts have to be governed by what God expects from his church. That's why our efforts have to be bathed in prayer, and we have to be committed and dedicated to the Lord in everything that we do. Because if we don't operate in the strength of God, we don't operate successfully at all. Remember that Jesus told Peter there in Matthew 16, verse 18, he said, I will build my church. The most ingenious ideas that we might have for missions or ministry are failing unless God be the one to empower them. Church, that's why we need to play by the rule book. That's why we need to be on our knees in prayer. That's why we need to recognize that this is God's church, this is God's mission, and we need God's power. Now, I told you that this passage shows you seven aspects of the mission of the church. I've only given you six. Last one comes in the very last verse, verse 28. Seems simple enough, but look at it. And realize where they were. They sailed back to Antioch in Syria, which is where they set sail from in Acts 13:3. It says, and they remained no little time with the disciples. What have Paul and Barnabas done here? They've come back to their home church. That's what they did. They came back to their home church. The mission of the church is renewal. It's restoration. It's replenishing. The mission of the church is renewal. It's rest. It's restorative. It's replenishing. Church, we ought to be a place, if we are going to be a biblical church, we ought to be the kind of church that you come home to. And when you come here, you're built up, you're helped, you're encouraged. For what reason? So that when you have gained your strength again, we can go imitate Paul in Acts 15, and we can go set out on that second missionary journey. That's what Paul did. Paul and Barnabas came back so they could be built up, so they could go out and they could do more work for the Lord. Friends, that's what we do here every week. That is why we come here. You do not attend this church. This should not be your idea. You do not attend this church in order to just learn a lot of things about God or in order to see people that you love. Those are good things. But the reason we learn a lot of things about God, the reason we come to see people that we love, is so that we can be built up to go out and to tell other people about Jesus. The church of God must be obedient to fulfill the mission of God in the power of God. Would you pray with me?